Before we begin to mine the riches here in John chapter 6, I want to remind you of John's purpose in writing, of the purpose for which John wrote the gospel. We find it in the 20th chapter and in verses 30 and 31. It says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We see there John's aim, John's purpose in writing was that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing may have life in his name. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we come to this sixth chapter. We're going to look at this sixth chapter together, even though we've read parts of it this morning. We're going to look at it sort of from the point of view of perhaps a helicopter that is flying over. We're going to look at the bigger picture, if you will. And sometimes we'll touch down and look at just minor points. Well, the first thing that I want you to see this morning is the fact that good news is not good news to everyone. Look at verse 66. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus has been teaching, he's been instructing, he's been preaching. And we're going to see in a few moments the response to his preaching wasn't very positive on the part of many. He wasn't received, his preaching wasn't received as we might expect it to be received, especially after all that he had done. At the very beginning or the outset of this sixth chapter, Jesus begins with a question. He has been instructing and large crowds are coming around. We're told in verse 2 that large crowds are gathering because of the signs that he was doing on the sick. And we're told there that as these crowds were gathering, it was the time of year of the feast of the Passover. So crowds were coming and were going to be coming into Jerusalem. And we're told that Jesus went up to the mountain and there he sat with his disciples. So we see the picture. Jesus has been instructing. He's been telling them about Moses and the way in which Moses points to him and speaks of him, of Christ. The crowds are gathered around. They've heard the signs. They've heard of what he's been doing. They are impressed by the things that they hear. And so they're gathering around to see who this Jesus is, and Jesus goes up to the mountain, and there we're told he asks a question. And he asks particularly to Philip. We're not told why he asks Philip, his disciple, this question, and why he chooses Philip to ask the question too, but here we find him asking the question as he's thinking about the crowds. He says, where are we to buy bread so that people may eat? Now, it's almost humorous that Jesus here knows the reason for which he's asking this question. Notice what it says. He said this to test him, for he himself, Jesus himself, knew what Philip would do and knew what he would do, Jesus would do as well. But he's sort of testing Philip. He's asking him this question, and he knows what's going to be the outcome. Their concern is with the physical. Their concern is with bread. Their concern is with feeding this great crowd, who we are told numbered 5,000 men. And so he asks Philip, where are we to buy bread? And Philip begins to calculate. You can almost see how his mind is working. Well, if we had 200 denarii, and perhaps they had that, perhaps Judas had that in his money bag, we don't know. But 200 denarii would be 200 days' wages. The wages for 200 days of work. So if we had 200 denarii, even that would not be enough to buy enough bread to feed this crowd. He's thinking through the process. He's concerned with, well, where are we going to get enough money to buy that amount of bread to feed this great crowd that is gathering? And then we find in there that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he pipes up and he says, there's a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, verse 9, but what are they for so many? So you can see how the mind of the apostles is working here as they're trying to think about this dilemma that Jesus has presented to them. The dilemma is there's a large crowd and we're going to have to feed them. And Philip says, but not enough money could buy it. And Andrew says, well, the only thing I can see are 5 loaves and 2 fish from this boy over here, but I don't think that's going to go very far. And what happens? Well, we're told that Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he distributes them. And not only does he distribute them, but everyone eats. And we're told that they had as much as they wanted. Now that's an important fact to note. It wasn't simply that they took the 5 loaves into minute pieces and passed out a crumb to everyone. Jesus distributed the food among the 5,000 and there was enough for everyone to eat. We're told in verse 11, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And not only was there sufficient provision for the crowds, but there were 12 basketfuls of bread left over, we're told here. Fragments from the barley loaves. The crowd saw it and they looked at Jesus and they said, surely this is a prophet who has come into the world. And Jesus looks at the crowd and he's a little concerned. He better get away because he's mindful that they are coming and they want to make him a king. A prophet, they say. And they want him to be their king. So Jesus escapes. And we're told in verse 16 that when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat. They started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea became rough because of a strong wind. And then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near them, and they were frightened. Why were they frightened? They didn't know who he was. He says, it's I, do not be afraid. And then they were glad to welcome him into the boat. There are those who did not understand. They didn't understand his teaching. They didn't understand his miracles. They didn't understand the signs that he had performed. Many signs, John says in John chapter 20, he had performed, and many others not written in this book. But the signs point to who Jesus truly is. The bread that he distributed wasn't merely done to feed the crowds, but to point to something far greater and more significant. And so Jesus begins to instruct. Jesus walks to them on water. He feeds 5,000 men with five fish and two barley loaves. And we see here that people sought him for the wrong reason. Not for the signs that he performed, but for the bread that he gave. And Jesus takes this marvelous opportunity to instruct. Notice verse 27. Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." And Jesus rightly identifies their greatest concern was simply with food to fill the body. Now, I don't blame them too much, because don't we think a lot about food? Or at least some of us do. I won't claim that of everyone. But we think a lot about what we're going to eat, don't we? And if we're on a trip and we're without food or without a place to stop, we become worried about where we're going to stop to eat and where we're going to find food and how it is that we're going to be provided for. And we forget when we have been provided for in lean times, when things are going well, we forget about those lean times and the way in which God provided for us. And so it's not unusual that their focus is on the physical and not on the spiritual or the eternal. But Jesus uses this opportunity to take them from that which is physical and to describe to them and help them to see and understand that which is eternal. And there's an immediate response as Jesus speaks to them of the eternal nature of this bread that he gives. He says in verse 28 that they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" We want to understand this. We want to have this food that doesn't perish, but that endures to eternal life. We want to have this. What must we do to get it? Jesus said to them, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." That you believe. And notice how that elicits their response in putting things back into Jesus' court. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Obviously, they've already forgotten that he took five barley loaves and two fish and fed crowd of 5,000 men. Obviously, they don't understand that he's already performed a sign in their presence. And so they say, "Well, if it's our work to believe, you give us a sign so that we will believe. What sign are you going to show us?" And then they reminded him of the sign that God performed in the wilderness after he had brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the sea and brought them into the wilderness. They said in verse 31, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to do for us? Notice what he says. Verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Do you see the way in which Jesus redirects or tries to redirect their thinking. They're thinking about manna in the wilderness. They're thinking about the provision for their physical bodies. And Jesus takes them and says, it is God who gave manna and who gives the true bread. And he's by this indicating that he himself is the true bread that God gives. Oh, the rich blessing of the gift that God gives. My Father gives you true bread from heaven. And I am that true bread that comes down from heaven, and my gift is to give life. Jesus is referring to his impending sacrifice for sinners. As he calls himself the bread of heaven, he's speaking of the life-giving blood and of the body that he will sacrifice on our behalf. They called him a prophet, and they were seeking him as a king, but Jesus tells them of the priestly work that he was going to accomplish, as he would be the very sacrifice that alone can atone for sin. Now, Jesus is not here referring to the Lord's Supper. We need to keep that in mind. Jesus is here directing them to what their minds are upon, and that is the Passover. And their minds are upon Moses. And their minds are upon the manna that was provided for them in the wilderness. And Jesus is telling them, not only were you redeemed by God's great grace, brought into the wilderness and provided for, but I am the one who's going to give life. I'm going to be the true Passover lamb and the true sacrifice, and it's through me that there will be eternal and everlasting redemption. And that's why he directs our minds in verse 40 to remember one thing. He says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise it up on the last day. Your minds are on the temporal. Jesus is saying to them all the way through John chapter 6. You're fixed with what are we going to do? And what is this bread that fills us up? You're fixed on signs and the way in which God provided manna in the wilderness. But don't you see that right here in your very midst, I am the bread of life. Notice their response. Verse 43, we find the Jews were grumbling. Jesus answers them in verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What were they grumbling about? We're told in verse 41, they were grumbling because he said, I am the bread of life come down from heaven. They were grumbling over the reality of what Jesus was saying about himself. How can he say he's the bread from heaven? Isn't he the son of Joseph? They were grumbling. Verse 52 says, they were disputing among themselves, how can we eat his flesh? He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have eternal life. How revolting it was to the Jew to think about eating flesh and drinking blood. They didn't understand, did they, the miracle of the loaves, the fish. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying about himself as the bread of heaven. They grumbled and they disputed, and they were indeed mystified and revolted by the reality that Jesus would say, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." But it wasn't just the Jews who were upset. We're told here that the very disciples of Jesus, not the apostles now, but the disciples who had been following Jesus, perhaps many of them were in the crowds who had heard of the great miracles that he had done, the signs that he had performed, and were coming because of the signs. Many of the disciples, we're told here, found it to be a hard saying, a difficult, a harsh saying, and they walked away. The Jews grumbled and disputed. The disciples walked away. And Jesus looked at the 12 and said, "What about you? Are you going to go too?" Peter pipes up at this point. It says in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Oh, Peter responds in faith. He responds for the other, and Jesus distinguishes between those who believe and the one who's going to betray. But I ask you to think about it for a moment this morning. Why the difference between these 11 and the disciples who had followed and the Jews who were revolted? The difference is found in this chapter. The difference in their responses is to be found in what Jesus says. Let's look at verse 37. Actually, I want to begin just a few verses before, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Here's the distinguishing, determining factor. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." What makes the difference? It's the Father who gives. "All that the Father gives to me will indeed come to me." Later on in verse 44, we read this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." The Father gives, and the Father draws. And verse 63, we read this: "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." It's the Spirit who gives life. "Words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." What do we find here? In unmistakable terms, it is that the ability to perceive and to understand the eternal things and to believe in them is a gift solely of God's amazing grace. If we believe it, it is because God, our Heavenly Father, has given us to His beloved Son. And His beloved Son has given His life and shed His blood. And His Spirit has worked upon our hearts, granting to us faith to believe and to trust in Him. Oh, indeed, it's true. As Jesus said to the tempter in the wilderness, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. To live, we have to eat, don't we? And that's true for our bodies. If we don't eat, we are not going to live. Eventually, we will starve ourselves to death. And it's true of our souls as well. We must have true spiritual food. And what is that food that gives life? It is Christ. Now, we don't feed literally on His flesh and His blood. Later on, when we come to the Lord's table, we are not taking in flesh and blood. No, we're feeding on Christ in His Word and in His sacrament. We're feeding spiritually on the One who has given life everlasting to all who believe in Him. And to believe in Him rightly is to hail Him, yes, as our prophet who proclaims the Word of God for our salvation, and as our King who rules and subdues us to Himself, and yes, as our priest who's given His life as a sacrifice for our sin. It intrigues me. Jesus is speaking all of this, but not speaking about the Lord's Supper. It wasn't even in view. But what was in view was the reality that only in Jesus Christ is there eternal life. And the rich promises of His Word, that just as He provided manna in the wilderness to sustain them on the journey, we have true bread from heaven to grant to us everlasting life. Friends, if you are in Christ today by faith, oh, how grateful we should be. We spend far too much time thinking about the bread of this world. We spend far too much time thinking about the provisions of this world. Oh, how we should be consumed with the bread that comes down from heaven. Christ has come to give us life through His atoning death. He comes to grant us life everlasting. We're called to believe. And in believing, have eternal life. Friends, if you don't know Christ today, then I urge you to pray that the Lord would send His Spirit, that He would grant you the ability to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom there is life everlasting. There were many fleeing from Christ, the disciples and the Jews, who weren't sure what to make of what Jesus had taught. They found it objectionable and they didn't understand. But what they did know was that the world that they could see was really appealing to their eyes. Well, how important to realize that the things of this world will not last. But there is One who we can flee to, who alone has words of eternal life, Jesus Christ. And there is one to whom we should flee day by day and moment by moment as we feast upon him and his word, to know that he has the words of eternal life. And to show our lives, not just with our lips, but with our lives, a thankfulness for his sacrifice for us. As we feast upon him, and as we look to the blessings of life everlasting in his presence. In a few moments, we will come around a table. And as we come around this table, even as we've looked into his word, it is my prayer that we would feast upon Christ. That his pierced hands and his bleeding side would be to us a most precious sight. That it wouldn't offend us. That we wouldn't find it too hard to understand. But that we would glory in Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And that we would flee to him knowing that in him are the words of eternal life. Let us pray. O gracious God, take our eyes off of the things of this world, the things that charm us most. Remove the scales from our eyes so that we could see Christ. And remove, O Lord, the things that keep us from hearing, that we might hear and believe and rejoice in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.